Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. We are in the second week of a three-week series called God Encounters, and last week we talked about encountering God in the Lord's Supper. This week we're talking about encountering God in the sacrament of baptism. And a few issues have been so divisive in the church as these two, and particularly in the recent history of the church, the issue of baptism. Christians have debated for centuries who is to be baptized, how are they to be baptized, and all these great matters, and people have argued with a great deal of passion. And we're going to look a little bit at that debate. But more than that, in the midst of the debate over how and who has been lost, why and what does baptism mean, and what significance does it have? And so the question is for us, what does baptism mean? And really, how can you encounter God in a baptism service? We have baptisms quite regularly here at UPC, and you see a child, and the child that looks cute when they're baptized, and you're moved by the fact when an adult or a teenager professes faith through their baptism. But there's more to it than that. There's a greater significance than that should not be lost on us. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning and seeing how our faith can be nourished through the sacrament of baptism in the life of the church. So with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, as we look at this morning, we're focusing on just certain parts of this passage. But the first thing we're going to see is the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. Now, baptism with water, in and of itself, accomplishes nothing. Baptism does not make a person a Christian, if by Christian you mean one who's entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. St. Augustine put it this way. St. Augustine said that baptism is a visible form of an invisible grace, or a visible sign of a sacred thing. It's an outward sign that God has ordained and commanded us to do as Christians, but it's to symbolize something that is happening on the inside, happening within the Spirit. And so in this passage we just read, we see the primary meaning of baptism, its primary significance, is it's showing our union with Jesus Christ. It says we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and therefore we have been united to Christ. Now, in this text, we see that the sign, which is baptism, and the reality, our union with Christ, are so identified with each other that the terms can be used interchangeably. It talks about us being united to Christ, and it talks about our baptism, as if baptism is our union with Christ. But really, we see that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. It's both a sign and a seal of our union with Him. And last week, as we talked about the Lord's Supper, we talked about the importance of having a sign and a seal. And the way we illustrated it was this way. For example, this next Saturday, I'm going to perform a wedding, and as I often do. And so this next Saturday, as I perform the wedding, the bride and the groom are going to be there in the chapel, and they are going to enter into a covenant with one another. And as they enter into that covenant, they're going to make certain covenant promises. They're going to promise and say, I will be your faithful, loving and faithful wife or loving and faithful husband as long as we both shall live in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, so on and so forth. And by making those promises, they have now entered into a covenant relationship with one another. But that is not all there is to making of that covenant. As they make that covenant, there are signs and seals of that covenant. First, there will be a sign of the covenant. At the wedding ceremony, they will exchange rings. And that ring will signify that they are married. As they look at that ring, they'll say, by looking at the ring, they'll say, I belong to someone else. I'm no longer my own. And they will also see that they are loved by someone else. That they are loved by someone who's committed to love them till death. After the wedding ceremony, a little later on, we'll sit down and sign the marriage license. And I'll sign it, and they will sign it. And they will put their seal, the seal of their signature, on the marriage license. And that license is, in a sense, in effect, the covenant. It's a promise that they are going to love one another until death do they part. And so so you have a sign, which is the ring, a seal, which is their signature, on the covenant promise, and the covenant is, I will be your loving and faithful husband or wife. In the same way, when we come to Christ, he gives us a sign and a seal. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are each signs and seals of that covenant. That we have been united to Christ. We have been joined together. Just as a husband has now been joined to his wife and they become one, we have been joined with Jesus Christ so that we become one. In a wedding, two people become one. When you marry, you know, when you get married to someone else, your wealth becomes their wealth. Your car becomes their car. Your debt becomes their debt. And the same thing, all of their stuff becomes yours. Their money becomes your money. Their debts become your debts. Their idiosyncrasies are now your idiosyncrasies. You get to own those. Their psychoses are your psychoses. You get the whole package. Everything there is about them is now yours. You share in that. You can't say, well, I'll take you for this part, but I won't take you for that. You're taking the whole kit and caboodle. And the same thing, when you are united to Jesus Christ, you're united to everything there is about him. And so Paul says that we are baptized into his death. That you have been united to Jesus Christ into his death. That means that the death that Christ died, when he died on the cross for sins, you're united in that. You died with Christ. You were with him when he died. When he rose again from the dead, you're united to him in a mystical way. You're with him in that resurrection. And so what that means is you have died to sin, which means you died to the penalty of sin. You're no longer guilty of sin. And as Paul also alludes to here, we'll talk about towards the end, is you've also died to the power of sin. You've been united to Christ. And so here's where the good news of the gospel lies. This is how we who are sinners can be called saints. It's we're saints because, which is a remarkable thing. Think of this, that the Bible calls us saints. That means you are a holy one. You know, you're sitting next to holy people. If your spouse and your children are Christians, they are saints. They are holy. And you're sitting there thinking, that just can't be. I know them. And they're thinking the same thing about you. And saying, you know, I know this person. They are not a saint. They may be nice at times. They may be saintly at church, but they are no saint. And you say, but they are. And you are in Christ. Because in Christ, you have died to sin. You've been united with him, which means the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. You have paid the penalty through Christ's death. And therefore, you are no longer guilty of sin at all. You truly are holy. You truly are blameless in Christ. Even though you're a sinner, you truly are a saint. And that's the gospel. So baptism is a sign of this. It's a sign of our union with Christ. It's God's covenant symbol. It's like the wedding ring that God gives to his people. And as we think about this, here's how it blesses us. As we come and we watch baptism, we're reminded that we too have been baptized, that we are baptized ones. And when we remember that, we remember the gospel. It's another way that we preach the gospel to ourselves on a regular basis. We come and we remember. Because what happens is we feel so overwhelmed by the guilt of our sin at times. We live such weak and powerless lives because we forget that we truly are holy in Jesus Christ. We truly are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ. And our baptism is a reminder of that. Just like I can look at this ring and I say, wow, you know, somebody loves me. You look at a baptism and you say, wow, God loves me. God loves me. It's a reminder of his covenant promises. So baptism is our sign of our union with Christ. It's a sign of the covenant relationship we are in with him. But just as we saw last week, the Lord's Supper, the covenant that God has established between us is not merely a covenant between God and an individual. God has established his covenant between God and his people. We are not just Christians living independently in a relationship with God as our Savior. We are Christians living corporately in a relationship as God as our Savior. And so in the Lord's Supper that we talked about last week, we celebrate that we're in a covenant relationship with the church. In the same way, baptism, it's not just about us individually being united to Christ. It's also a sign that we're part of God's covenant community, which is the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The Word of God says this. It says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. He says, when you consider your baptism, what you're seeing is not only does your baptism symbolize that you're baptized into Christ, but you're also baptized into the church, into the body, that we have a connection with one another. And as you think about the church, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is. People will often talk about the visible church and the invisible church as if they're two separate entities. The invisible church is all the believers of all time who have been united to Jesus Christ. The visible church is the local congregation, the local expression of the church on earth. The invisible church is never truly invisible. The church universal is always expressed locally. You cannot be part of this nebulous invisible church unless you're part of the local visible church. If you look again, just do a quick study. If you have the Bible on your computer, if you have a computer, you've got to put the Bible on there. You put the Bible and just do a study of the word church. And you look at what the church is, and in most of the cases, it's a local visible body. It has a government structure. There are elders and deacons. And so to be a part, you can't say, well, I'm just part of the church. There's no such thing as the church out there without being a part of the church locally. And what baptism is symbolizing is not only that you are part of Christ, it's not just that you have this individual one-on-one relationship with Christ, it's that you're part of a body. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12. You have connections with one another, which means we have obligations to one another, to serve one another, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. And so baptism is a symbol of that union with the church. You're part of a body. You're connected with other members. You're part of a mission, which is God's great purpose in bringing salvation to the world. And baptism symbolizes all of these things. And so when you see a baptism occurring, you're reminded that you're in a covenant relationship with God. I am loved. But you're also reminded that you're in a covenant relationship with other people who are called to serve you, and you're called to serve them as well. I'm loved, and I'm part of a body. I'm part of a mission. I'm part of a purpose. So that's the meaning of baptism. Well, secondly, the method of baptism. The method of baptism. Well, just as we saw last week, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament Passover feast. So also the sacrament of baptism has its root in the Old Testament as well, and particularly in the rite of circumcision. You know, as Christians, we do not view Christianity as having begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. Christianity is God's covenant relationship with His people that we see throughout the history of humanity. We see it particularly in God's covenant with Abraham. And what we see as Christians, we don't see the church beginning with the New Testament, but we see ourselves as heirs of the people of God. We are the spiritual heirs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Romans makes that expressively clear to us, that is our heritage. And therefore, the Old Testament is not just a book of stories, but it's a book of the covenant. And it's a book of our covenant, the covenant relationship that we as God's people have entered into with Him. And so that leads us then, if that's the case, if there is one people of God, the church, throughout all ages, then that leads us to two controversial issues, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but the first one is, who is to be baptized? And the first, who is, we believe, would be believers and their children. Now, again, we don't have time to go into great detail here. If you would like to know more about this on our website, you go to ministries and click on resources. There's a brief paper on these issues that you can read. But I do want to go into a little bit about this. Why we believe believers and their children should be baptized. Let me give you a couple of quick points about this. Well, just as there is a connection between the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper and Passover, we see a connection between baptism and circumcision. If you turn back in Romans to chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, you see there that with Abraham, circumcision is a sign of faith. Now, the question was, how was Abraham saved? Was he saved by faith or by works? Was he saved by faith in God or by being circumcised? And the Apostle Paul's point is, he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness, and then later he was circumcised. And that circumcision is a symbol of the faith that he had. And that's, of course, what baptism is. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you'll see that baptism and circumcision both symbols of the same thing. it says that circumcision is a symbol of the cutting away of the sinful nature, that we are now free from that. The sinful nature has died and it's been cut away. In the same way, baptism is a symbol of the washing, of being cleansed from the sinful nature by being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so the symbols of circumcision and baptism are used interchangeably. Now, in the Old Testament, the covenant sign of circumcision was given to Abraham, and then he said he was to give it to his sons on the eighth day. Even though that son had not yet come to faith, that son was still to receive the sign of the covenant, the sign of faith, the sign of the cutting away of flesh on the eighth day. And so if children of believers were to be given the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament, then it makes sense that they'd be given the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament, rather than being less inclusive, is actually more inclusive in the sign. Whereas in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was only given to males. In the New Testament, we see a change, and then the sign is given to women as well. In Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 12, Luke makes a special point. He talks about those being baptized, and he says, here's what he says. He says, "But when they believed Philip, who was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized." And then he adds this note, "both men and women." What's his point? He's saying that the covenant sign has been expanded to include men and women. It's not being narrowed down, it's being expanded. And so what we see then, that both men and women were to receive the sign of the covenant, and the Old Testament believers and their children were to receive the sign of the covenant. If you say that only those who believe and have professed faith in Jesus Christ should receive the sign of faith, which in the Old Testament circumcision, the New Testament baptism, the question then becomes, what do you do with circumcision? If you say no one should receive the sign of the covenant unless they have faith, then my question is, how do you reconcile the fact that God commanded children to receive the sign in the Old Testament? If you have a problem with children being baptized, you have a problem with babies being circumcised, and obviously God made it clear that was his intent. But that still raises the question, why do children who do not yet have the cognitive ability to have faith in Christ, why are they given the sign of the covenant? And the reason is that children of believers are in a special relationship with God that is different from children of the world. Now, children of believers and children of the world are both born into sin. They are both born, as Paul says elsewhere, children of wrath. They're born with a sin nature. David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We are all conceived that way. We are all born as children of sin, far from God. The children of believers, though, have a special blessing that is different. This came up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There were some people who became Christians who were married. And in this case, particularly women became married and their husbands weren't Christians. And the question that they had is, well, what about our children? Should I divorce my husband so that my children can receive the blessings of God? And Paul says, do not divorce your husband. Stay in the marriage relationship that you're in. But he says, the children of believers are holy. And so what does that mean? Children of believers are holy. In other words, children of believers, he's saying, are different from the children of the world. They are holy. Now, that does not mean that the children of believers are automatically Christians. But it does mean that they've been set apart. They are special. They're in a special relationship with God. They're considered part of God's covenant people. And therefore, because they're part of God's covenant people, then it only makes sense that they would receive the sign of God's covenant people. Well, that's the first one. And I know many of you who have different views that probably didn't answer all your questions, but at least gives you some place to go look. But that's why we don't take the baptism of children lightly. If God has declared them holy, and as he has done in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's only right that they should receive the sign of being part of God's holy people. That brings up the second controversial question as it relates to baptism. How should people be baptized? What's the mode? And again, we don't have time to go into detail here, but how we baptize is important as well. And the question is, should you be dunked or should you be sprinkled? And again, this has been an issue that's divided Christians over the ages, and frankly, probably more division has been caused by this than is necessary. But there is a reason why I think sprinkling is the more biblical mode. And here's why. Many people say, well, look, in Romans chapter 6, what you just read, it says that water symbolizes that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Therefore, shouldn't someone be immersed because we're buried with Christ in baptism and then we're raised to new life? And baptism symbolizes our being buried with Christ and raised to new life. And so doesn't that do it better than sprinkling? Well, first of all, the point of Romans 6 is not how water is applied in baptism. Baptism here is not a symbol or a sign of our burial and resurrection, but our union with Christ as a sign that we are part of Christ. The word translated burial in many ways is unfortunate because it gives you the impression in our culture of putting someone in a hole. But you have to think about how do they bury people in Jesus' day. Jesus didn't, if you think of the burial of Jesus and it being symbolized by baptism, that immersion, that doesn't work. Because when Jesus was baptized, he was not put into the hole. When he rose again from the dead, he did not come up out of the ground. Where did he go? Where was he buried? He was buried in a cave. And when he rose, what did he do? Did he come up? No, he came out. And so immersion doesn't picture that any better than sprinkling does. Neither mode of baptism picture the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. What Paul is saying here is what baptism symbolizes, our being funeralized with Christ, our dying with him, and then our being raised again to new life. It's the death and the resurrection, not the burial and the coming out of the grave that's being symbolized. It's our union with him. And so many will say, well, I want to be baptized the way Jesus was baptized. And we know from all the pictures that Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. There were no cameramen there. But I think there's a good reason to believe that Jesus was sprinkled. And here's why, again. When John the Baptist was baptizing, the Pharisees thought that his baptism was a sign that he was the Messiah. You can see this in John chapter 1, verse 25. And they said the reason they expected, thought John was the Messiah, was because he was baptizing. Now, why was the fact that John was baptizing cause people to think he was the Messiah? Well, the reason is in the Old Testament, it predicted that the Messiah would come and baptize. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, and Ezekiel 36, 25, said that the Messiah would sprinkle his people. And so there it says, so John the Baptist, if he's going around immersing people, that would not make them think of Isaiah. If John the Baptist is sprinkling people, then it's clearly pointing to the book of Isaiah, to what the Messiah would do. And so it seems to be that John most likely was not immersing people, but was sprinkling people in fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. Furthermore, we say, you know, baptism is a symbol of our being cleansed. And therefore, you know, what symbolizes that, people say, is being immersed. I mean, if you're going to get clean, you know, you get wet all over. You don't just sprinkle a little water on your head. Now, when you're a child, you might have tried that. You know, did you wash? Yes. And, you know, kind of did this thing. But that doesn't work. We know if you're really going to get clean, you've got to get wet all over. So in our culture, a better symbol of cleansing seems to be immersion than sprinkling. But you can't read the Bible from a 20th century perspective. In Jesus' day, sprinkling was a more common sign of cleansing because cleansing was not so much a matter of dirt as it was a cleansing of sin. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, the book of Hebrews talks about various ceremonial washings. The word there for ceremonial washing is a form of the word baptism, baptismos, if you want the actual Greek word. These are ceremonial washings. Now, what follows in the rest of chapter 9 are a bunch of Old Testament baptisms, Old Testament washings. Every one of those are washings, and the method of being washed was by sprinkling. Every single one. You can go through Hebrews chapter 9 and see that. If you look up the word sprinkling on your computer Bible, or in every form of sprinkle, you'll find that it occurs 84 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. Most of the Old Testament examples are connected with ceremonial rites, sprinkling the altar, sprinkling the mercy seat, sprinkling the bowls, or cleansings by sprinkling. And in the New Testament, you have, of course, the section here in Hebrews chapter 9, as well as the one in Peter. And so because of this, the heritage of the Old Testament, there's good reason to believe that the proper mode of baptism was by sprinkling. In other words, we don't just decide how we want to do these things. We have to look at Scripture within its own context. And what does Scripture actually say? And the reason Scripture, we use particular modes, is because they do symbolize certain things. Because there is a history of Scripture that goes along with this. So again, if you have different views on this, you may not be convinced, but hopefully, at least, you'll see this biblical rationale for why we baptize the way that we do. And that leads us to our third point. The response to baptism. Now, while every Christian has to decide that they believe baptism is for believers only or for believers and their children, or whether you believe it's more biblical to sprinkle or immerse, those really are not the most critical issues. The question is, how do you respond to baptism? When you see someone being baptized, how do you benefit from that? How do you grow from that? And here, let me give a couple of suggestions. First of all, when you come in and there's a baptism ceremony, number one, remember God's covenant promises to you. Remember God's covenant promises to you. When you see someone being baptized, take that opportunity to thank God that you have been baptized into Christ, that you have been united to Jesus Christ, and because of your union with Christ, you have God's covenant promises. God has promised, He says, that you are now holy. He has promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that you are an adopted son or daughter. He has promised that you are going to receive a great inheritance. And when you come and you look at the sea of baptism, it's an encouragement to us, because as we go through life on a daily basis, we begin to forget those promises. We begin to doubt and we begin to question, is God for me? Is He committed to me? And again, like the married man looking at his wedding ring, it's a reminder of God's great love for you. So remember God's covenant promises. Every baptism should be a reminder to you that God has promised to love you forever. Well, secondly, remember your covenant obligations to one another. Remember your covenant obligations to one another. As you see someone being baptized, it's a reminder, as we read in 1 Corinthians, that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it doesn't matter if you're sprinkled, immersed, or poured, we are all part of one body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have an obligation to one another. And we are in this together. It's a sign of unity. It's like, if you go onto a college campus back, at least used to be in my day, and all the certain days of the week, all the guys in the same fraternity would wear their fraternity shirt. And it was a sign of solidarity. We're in this together. Your baptism is that same sign. It's a sign that if you're a baptized person, then you're connected with every other baptized person. You're united to them in the body of Christ, and therefore we are committed to one another. And this particularly applies to the youngest members of our covenant community. When a child is baptized, we take a vow. We pledge ourselves to that child. We don't have godparents in our tradition. And the reason for this is that in the church, every parent is a godparent. Every child is your godchild. You have a spiritual obligation to every child in this covenant community as part of this community. And so it's a reminder of that. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, am I keeping my vow? Is my baptism just an empty sign where I said I was baptized into the body of Christ? Or does it really mean something? Am I living that out as part of the body that God has called me to live? So as you watch a baptism, remember your vow and what your baptism symbolizes, of being connected to one another. And finally, baptism should be a reminder of your covenant obligation to live for God, to live a holy life. And here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. This is the whole point of Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Your baptism is a symbol that you have died to sin. And that's why as Christians, that for us to continue in a lifestyle of sin is a contradiction of our baptism. Baptism is not an event merely that happened to you long ago, whether it's months ago or years ago. Baptism is an event that has continuing application. It's kind of like, I can say, I was married in 1986. Well, I was married in 1986, but because I was married in 1986, I am married today. And because you were baptized, whatever that date was when you were baptized, you are a baptized person today. And therefore, you're to live in light of that. You're to live as one who lives a life that is to God. You're to live as one who is free from sin. And so Paul goes on to say, because you've been baptized, because you've died to Christ, you're no longer under the power of sin. That sin shall no longer be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so it's a calling to live a godly life. So as you see a baptism happening, again, the question is not merely, does that child look cute? Or are you moved by the fact that this adult or teenager has professed faith? The question is, am I keeping my baptism? Am I living up to the covenant that God has entered into with me? Am I living a life that is pleasing and holy to Him? See, our hope is that as each time you come to the baptism, you'll be reminded both of your covenant blessings and your covenant obligations that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Christ Jesus, we have all things, that we've been united to Him in His death, which means we're free from the power of sin, and in His resurrection, we're free to live a new life for Your glory. Lord, we pray that as we come and see those being baptized and the times ahead, that we would not merely see this as an empty rite or a symbol that is cute or trite or special, but instead we would come and see it as a covenant ceremony and be reminded of Your great love for us and our great desire to serve You. Lord, use it to feed us. Use it to nourish us. May it truly be a means of grace for all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
To highlight just a few announcements for you this morning, and beginning with just in this inside row, would you please grab